morning.
Good morning.
I realized I failed to get in the bulletin an introduction to our guest speaker, whom most of you know. But welcome, James.
Thank you.
We are glad you are here. James was with us for about 3 years as my right-hand guy and filled the pulpit regularly. So in light of the failure for me to get that in the bulletin.
That's fine.
Thank you.
Good to be here.
We're glad you're here.
Thank you. I meet regularly with a friend of mine who I teasingly call a recovering Catholic. He is a believer and came out of Catholicism and speaks virulently against it, yet at the same time often demonstrates that that's where he was raised. So in saying that about him, I will say this about me. I'm a recovering Baptist. And so this morning, I'm going to do something that's very Baptist and yet very Presbyterian at the same time. I'm going to read a testimony to you, and you can follow along in your hymn books on page 851 from the Westminster Confession of Faith. So you're getting a testimony from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I hope you see that. I was meeting with my friend this week, and this passage actually came to my mind, and I said, wow, that's the first time somebody has asked me a question, and the confession has first come to my mind. I said, well, okay, I can survive this. But this passage is a testimony of where I've been for a few months, and so I wanted to read it this morning. Page 851, chapter 5, section 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Amen. Now I will move to my passage of Scripture. I'm in Luke, speaking out of Luke again. Somebody did ask me this morning what happened to the minor prophets. I'm still there, but I have really become enamored in the Gospels in a way that I had never been before. In the words of Jesus, in the wisdom of Jesus, and in the wisdom of God, and as demonstrated in the Gospels. So we'll be in Luke chapter 8, 26 through 39. C.S. Lewis wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the demons, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight." We've seen that in our experience with people, have we not? Especially in the church, probably more on the other end of an excessive interest in the church, and then outside of the church, a disbelief in. The story of the Gerasene demoniac in Luke 8 affirms the biblical reality of Satan and his fallen host, but it does not encourage an unhealthy fascination. This is from Kent Hughes. We see here Satan's modus operandi and purpose, but also, more importantly, Jesus' power and his ability to end and heal the harm that the devil and his servants have done. This story is not about the devil. It is about Jesus. It is about Jesus and his power over all of his creation. So would you stand with me as I read our passage of Scripture this morning? Bear with me. It is somewhat lengthy. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verses 26. Hear now the words of your God. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he, Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Let's pray. Father, your word is beautiful. It informs us about who you are. It informs us about who we are. It informs us, Father, what you have accomplished on our behalf. How you have set us free from the power of the evil one. Father, as we look at this story this morning, may your Son be glorified. May we turn from unhealthy interests into evil and darkness and turn to the power and the beauty of your Son and the light of his gospel. Work in our hearts, Father, that we may love you more through your word and by your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This passage occurs in all three of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew treats it probably the shortest. Interesting enough, it's also in Matthew chapter 8, and almost the same verses. It's in verses 28 through 34. So Matthew treats it at only seven verses. And what's interesting and somewhat confusing sometimes is Matthew has two men coming out to meet Jesus, two demon-possessed men. And so people often wonder, is this two separate events? But I believe it's the same event. But what is recorded, really, Mark and Luke simply focus on one of the characters. That's all that's needed to make the point that is being made here. The other thing to think about is Matthew was probably an eyewitness to the event. So that's another little interesting thing to think about regarding it. Mark tells the story the longest. In Mark chapter 5, it's 20 verses. And so if you think Luke tells the story in 13 verses, Matthew in 7, and Mark in 20 verses, which is unusual because, Bible quiz, Mark is what? The shortest gospel. Mark is terse. Mark is this Roman guy who's just like, boom, 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 and suddenly, and suddenly, and suddenly. And then he spends 20 verses on this. And he gives us a lot more details than either Matthew or Luke. He gives us more details about the man's condition. He gives us more details regarding his interaction with Jesus. And he gives us the number of pigs, which is something we really need to know, right? So that's just a little trivia there for you. The opening lines of this passage reveal that Jesus' encounter took place the morning after his calming the great night storm on the Sea of Galilee. In Luke 8:25, if you remember, Jesus is performing miracles. He says to the disciples, "Hey, let's go to the other side." So they get in the boat, and they're halfway through. Jesus is asleep, and what happens? An enormous storm comes. The disciples are totally freaked out. They come to Jesus. we're dying. Don't you know it's all going to end right here and now? Everything that you had planned is over. It's done. And Jesus rebukes their lack of faith, calms the storm. And this is what they say to each other. Who then is this that he commands even the winds and water and they obey him? And it's interesting because if you're reading through, you're seeing that that question is answered in this next passage. And it's interesting who answers that question first. But not just in that situation, just after this situation, as we see at the end of this story, they get back in their boat and they go back to the other side. And there are two more incredible miracles that take place. One is a healing and one is raising somebody from the dead. So in Luke chapter 8, there's this trilogy of stories that speak of Jesus's power. First of all, Jesus' power over the physical creation and calming the storm. And then here, Jesus' power over all of the spirit world. And then finally, Jesus' power even over sickness and death. And so this is the middle story of a trilogy that speaks of Jesus' power, of God's power being shown through his son. Now, the region of the Gerasenes is directly across the lake from the Jewish area. But it's an unsavory place because once you cross the lake, you now enter Gentile territory. Now, there are probably Jews living there, but they're probably not living as clean Jews, if you would. They're probably not living the observant Jew life on that side. And there's a little bit discussion where this story took place because there's different names given in Matthew and in Mark, Luke. But we know that it's on the other side of the lake. In addition, if you look at Mark 5:20, the very end of the story of Mark, the man goes away and begins to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. Does anybody know what the Decapolis is? Latin scholars? 10 cities. 10 Gentile cities. So the area that this man lives in, when they leave the Jewish area of Galilee, they cross the lake, they're ending up in a Gentile region, the predominantly Gentile region, so that when this man is healed and he goes back to his home to tell what happened to him, he's telling Gentiles what happened. More than likely, this man is a Gentile. What did Jesus do? Jesus told his disciples, hey, let's go to the other side of the lake for the benefit of one Gentile. Think about that. Isaiah 9. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which is the Galilee. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. From Isaiah, he's looking forward and seeing Jesus is not only going to come and reach out to his people, the Jews. He crosses the lake and heals a Gentile man and then goes back. The light is just beginning to shine even for the Gentiles. Now, throughout the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus coming into contact with the devil and demons. Jesus is tempted by the devil in Luke chapter 4. And we know we're fairly familiar with that story. And his interaction with the devil is very limited. If you read the text, it's very much devil says this, Jesus says scripture. Boom, 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 three times, and it's over. There's very little interaction, if you would. Just after that, there's a synagogue in Capernaum. Jesus is teaching, and a man cries out, what do you have to do with this, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus cast the demon out there. Later on in chapter 4, after healing Peter's mother-in-law, we have record of him healing demons, and the demons are also acknowledging who he is in that situation. After he calls the disciples in chapter 6, we have a record of him healing and casting out demons. And then our passage today in chapter 8, and then again in chapter 9, We have the record of the man coming to the disciples and saying, can you cast out the demon that's in my son? And his disciples can't, and Jesus does. But there's no interaction at all with the demon with Jesus. And then finally, there is a mute man in chapter 11. And that's pretty much it. So Jesus' interaction with the forces of evil, directly, if you would, are somewhat limited. There's not a lot of them. But they all share some similar things. Now, our account this morning is very unusual because of its length and its detail. It contains some similar information. One is, there's a recognition when we hear the demon speak of who Jesus is. They know who he is. The disciples are still wondering who he is, but the demons know who he is. I mean, the book of James tells us that. They tremble. They know him and they tremble. They fear impending judgment. When they come into contact with him, they're like, don't finish us off before the end. They know there's an ending day. They're confident of that, and they don't want to be done, and so they appeal to him because of that. And also, there is similar information giving on the condition of people affected. But this passage gives us some really unusual information. There's an unusual request given by these unclean spirits that we get nowhere else in Scripture. And there's an unusual reaction by the watching crowd. Typically, when Jesus does this, the people are in awe. But in this passage, it's different. So what do we do with this passage? I love Alistair Begg. I listen to him regularly. And when I preach on anything, I like to try to listen to him to get a feel for it. One of the things that he says is the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. If you're going to make a doctrine, don't pick one passage that talks about it. And if there's no other passage, don't make a doctrine based on that passage. Because we run into some really interesting things, and we'll talk a little bit more about it in this passage. So keep that in mind as we go through. Let's look now at our passage. Look down at verse 26. The man, his condition. He's originally from a city in that area. As Jesus lands, there's not a city right there. Cities are a few miles away, if you would. But as he lands, the man was originally from that city, but he hadn't been in the city for a long time. How do we know that? He's naked. Typically, we don't let naked people live in our cities unless it's New York. But it's just, that's typical for us, right? I mean, if you're going to walk around without any clothes on, you're typically going to be arrested in most places. And he had been naked for a long time. So he is rejected and separated from family, from friends, from his culture. The demon driving him this way was separating him from everyone. Mark chapter 5:5 says, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. This is another thing from Kent Hughes. The man was probably a mass of bleeding lacerations, scabs, infections, and scar tissue, living in a delirium of pain. He was wild, naked, unkempt, and ill. Little children fled at his approach. In his lucid moments, he surely realized how repulsive, unloved, and unwelcome he was. He was dehumanized, animalized, marginalized, and both frightening and fearful. He's a man totally separated from the rest of humanity, if you would. Mark 5:3 says, no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. He did not have the ability in himself to heal his condition. And those who even loved him or wanted him around did not have the ability to restrain him. Do you see? Not only on the inside, he could not control what was going on in him, but from the outside, there was no control. Every attempt to control his behavior had failed. In his world, there was no hope for him. This was a man totally lost. This comes from a gentleman named David Gooding. The demoniac is an extreme example of what satanic forces can do with a human personality that has come under their complete domination. And I love what he says here next. He does a contrast with the Holy Spirit and then with the evil spirit. The Holy Spirit always sets a man free, develops his personality, increases his self-control and dignity. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and changes us, we look better. In the case of this, Satan loves to counterfeit what God does. And so he incarnates himself into people. When God incarnates himself, it is for blessing. When Satan incarnates himself into somebody's life in this way, it is always totally destructive. It's total destruction. Satanic forces seem to strive to overpower a man's personality, to break down his self-control, and to rob him as they did the demoniac of self-respect. Finally, this other comment by Kent Hughes. Because Satan and his forces hate God, they will attack him any way they can through his created beings. Because mankind was created in the image of God. Men and women bring glory to God by showing his image in their character and their lives. And Satan hates this. And so seeks to distort and destroy the image of God in man. You see, from that perspective, what had happened to this man was Satan using a third party to show his disdain for God by seeking to destroy. God had created this man in his own image, and Satan is seeking to totally mask what God had done in the image of God in this particular man. Physically, he probably appeared more like an animal. Emotionally, he is alone, completely separated, devoid of any companionship that is positive. And morally and spiritually, he has sunk into deep depravity. He has sunk past the point where you would say he is a human. And then he meets Jesus. Jesus and his disciples beach their storm-battered boat, make it secure, and find themselves face-to-face with a disheveled man, a naked, screaming demoniac. Often when we read the Gospels, we forget that it's not just Jesus, but there's a number of other guys walking along with him. Think about the situation. What did they just come through? They just came through an earth-shattering experience in their life where they thought they were going to die. When they thought that every hope that they had in Christ and what he had come to do was going to be wiped out. Their world was rocked and shaken. The boat was probably in really, really bad shape. Have you ever been there? You get home after something devastating is happening and you think, oh, I just want to pull up here and rest. Do you see the picture for them as they pull up on the shore? They're worn out. They're discouraged. They're just like, oh, finally, a chance to rest. And they come face to face with this man. What would you have done? Let's turn the boat around and go home. That's my heart. Now, it's interesting here. We're going to get a little literary. Both Mark and Luke develop this second part of the story using flashback. So the story is told in a different sort of way. Luke uses the flashback to get additional information regarding the horrific condition of the man, possibly to explain why Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him. So Jesus initiates contact here, but you don't see that initially in the passage, because that contact that Jesus has, Jesus' initial command to the demons to depart from the man, are not given in the first person. And we can speculate all day on that. But if you read through the Gospels, you see that is mostly the case. Most of the time it's in the third person. So look at verse 28. This is first contact. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." And then Luke backtracks as he goes on. for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. So he doesn't give the initial command. He tells first what the man says, and then says, and by the way, he had just commanded that to happen. So first contact was made by Jesus. And then in later on in verse 29, there's a reason given. For many a time, the unclean spirit had seized him. So it's as Jesus was working on behalf of the man, had commanded the spirit to come out of him, and then the man says what he says. But Luke sets it up differently. It's a literary device. Now, the second half of the first dialogue is spoken while the man is on the ground before Jesus. Do you get the picture? He comes running up. Jesus commands the demon to come out. The man falls to the ground and cries, "What do you have to do with me?" And he named Jesus the Son of the Most High God. "I beg you, do not torment me." Daryl Bach says the first line is more like, "Could you just leave me alone?" is what the man says. And then the title given there, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. I don't know if you were paying attention earlier when we talked about the synagogue. It was the Holy One, which was a Jewish messianic title. This title right here is a Gentile title for the God of the Jews. More questions. Is that the demon speaking? Is that the man speaking? The man is a Gentile. There are more questions from this passage than there are answers. We'll just say that. The confession and prostration, as well as the plea not to torment, give testimony to how those opposed to Jesus see his transcendence. In other words, the posture on the ground before him, what is asked of Jesus, who has the power in this situation? That's a real question. Who has the power in this situation? Jesus does. Be a disciple alongside of him. Be freaked out as this guy comes running up as you're just getting out of the boat. And then witness as the man falls on the ground and begins asking Jesus not to hurt him. Do you think the disciples had heard that before? The second dialogue is initiated also by Jesus. He asked the man his name. Mark 5:9, the man replies, my name is Legion, for we are many. Do you see the confusion? If you're an English teacher, you do, right? My name is Legion, for we are many. There's a plural and a singular going on at the same time. A legion was technically a unit made up of thousands of soldiers. So immediately there's this picture of what is inhabiting this man. And then the demons again beg Jesus not to exercise his judgment. Matthew puts it this way, "Don't torment us before the time," basically the day of judgment. They put it negatively there. Mark puts it positively. The demons say, "Don't send them out of the country." In other words, let us stay here. And then in Luke, we read, they begged him not to let them depart, begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Basically, to judge them at the end, basically. What does Jesus do? Don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us away. We got a third option for you. What's the third option? Who makes the request? The demon makes the request. Send us into the pigs. It gets weird here. It really does. Because there's nowhere else in Scripture. This is it. I've had cats that I thought were possessed. But there's nowhere else in Scripture. There really isn't. Can animals be possessed? There's no answer here. I mean, do you see what I'm saying? What's even wilder is, can we go into those pigs? Mark tells us there's 2,000, at least 2,000 of these pigs, which also gives you a picture of how many demons are in this man. So what's our takeaway from this passage? I told you at the beginning, it's the power of Christ. When you hear the number, when you hear legion, you should think of Christ's power. Because that is who is bowing down before Jesus. And not willingly bowing down before Jesus. Because he has to. He has no choice. He's facing his Creator. Jesus says, yes, go on. This one's a weird one. And they all run into the ocean and drown. Question number one. What happened to the demons? No answer. It's not important. We aren't given an answer. Question number two. Does God hate pigs? Do you see the question from the passage? What does God value more than 2,000 pigs? One man. Well, that's a lesson for us today, yes? We and who in our culture would value a dog and a baby? One man. Jesus is okay with that. We got to deal with that. Because he is good, he is perfect, he is righteous. He is not doing anything wrong by letting that happen. They are his. He can do with them what he will. We cannot criticize him for allowing 2,000 pigs to die. What do the people of the area do? The people from nearby, probably the owner of the pigs, they come to Jesus and find the man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were really happy. What were they? They're afraid. I don't get it. I really don't. But that's a strong message being given by this passage. They're afraid. I don't know if their fear comes from their Gentiles, so that if their fear comes from fear of their gods, I don't know. They go and tell everyone in the surrounding country. They come, or many of them come, to the extent that he says all of them come, and they're afraid too. And they're so afraid, what do they want? Can you leave? And I'm sure it was politely asked. Right? Because there's a great display of power just shown. This man is a huge display of power. Of God's power shown in his life. How long had he been that way? For years. For years he had been that way. Everybody tried. We even tried to hold him. We couldn't hold him. This man walks in and sets him free. And not only does he set him free, but he's sitting there quietly, clothed, with clothes on, in his right mind, able to talk. So he got into the boat and returned. Jesus says, okay, I'm going. We're in another flashback now, because then he tells what happened just before that. Luke is interesting in doing this. I'm not sure why, but it's an interesting way of doing it. Now we look at the man who was delivered and healed. The demons are gone. He is clothed. He is in his right mind. This is amazing. After years of abuse by what possessed him, he recovers in an instant. All of us have, dare I call them, quirks in our personality. Things that over the years, as we've dealt with hard things in our life, we've developed unhealthy coping mechanisms that have to be unlearned. Yes? Yeah? How long does it take us? This man, think about what he went through. In an instant, Jesus has not only gotten rid of the demons, he has put him back in his right mind. That's huge. Why didn't God do that for me? Right? Do you ever think that as you look at the scripture? I do. God, it would be really nice if you just fixed me now. if I didn't have to wait. But it's amazing. And he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Do you know what that means in that culture? He's seeking instruction. He wants to learn about Jesus. And what does he ask Jesus for? Can I just stay with you? Jesus says yes to the demons, yes to the people who want him to leave, and no to this man. What does he tell him? Go home. Tell him what God has done for you. And what does the man do? He obeys. Jesus has sent his first missionary to the Gentiles. And Jesus gets in a boat and goes away. I'm going to give Calvin the last, well, not the last word, but in the person of this one man, Christ has exhibited to us proof of his grace, which is extended to all mankind. Though we are not tortured by the devil, yet he holds us as his slaves till the Son of God delivers us from his tyranny. Naked, torn, and disfigured, we wander about till he restores us to soundness of mind. Let's pray. Father, your ways are above our ways. Your thoughts are above our thoughts. And your ways are perfect. In all the things that we do not understand this morning, let us understand the power of your Son to redeem us, to cleanse us, to put us in our right minds, to make us those willing to testify to what you have done for us. Father, thank you for the testimony you have given to us through your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.